Good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up with me to Luke chapter 10. And I am going to... All right, I'm going to draw your attention to verse 25 and following in Luke chapter 10, just picking up where we left off in our study of Luke's gospel. Before I get there, or while you get there, I should say... Just wanted to, I feel like I should say something. So 2 weeks ago, I was thankful for you letting me be here for 10 years. And then last week, you overwhelmed me in a profoundly uncomfortable way. And in a good, profoundly uncomfortable way. And not only with the gift that you gave, but also with the really nice things that were said, some of which were even true. And so I'm just very grateful. My wife and I are very grateful. It was really special, and we really appreciate it. So just didn't want anything to go left unsaid there. Just know how much that meant to us. So, okay, Luke 10, verse 25 to 37. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan, another one of those texts that just about everybody knows of, even if they don't necessarily know it well. As you know, this parable has had so much of a powerful influence on our culture that it actually gave rise to a colloquialism. Even people who don't know the Bible well, even people who aren't super familiar with the actual story of the Good Samaritan, will use the phrase Good Samaritan to describe someone who has shown sort of an act of, if you want to call it, sort of random kindness, especially to a stranger. And so you may be surprised to know that this parable only appears in Luke's gospel. It's not in Matthew. It's not in Mark. There's no parallel accounts here. It's only in Luke's gospel. And I think that that's significant. It's a testament to the power of the story that it's had the kind of impact it has despite only being found once in the scriptures. But for all of its influence and for all of the power that it sort of exerts over our culture, it's interesting to note a fact here, and that is that Jesus taught this parable as the right answer to the wrong question. Okay, so I want to say that again because that's the idea that I want us to focus our attention on this morning. This parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, was the right answer to the wrong question. Okay, now before we read it together though, let me just remind you of the context, because context is always important, but it's particularly important with regard to this particular teaching, this particular text and case. Now, hopefully you were here the last week when we saw that what Jesus taught about in the context of our text last week was what was most worthy of rejoicing. Not that there were some things you shouldn't rejoice in that were joy worthy, and some things that you shouldn't, but rather, what is it that is most worthy of rejoicing? If you were here, you'll recall that I told you in our text last week that was the only place in the Gospels where we are explicitly told that Jesus rejoiced. Now, that's not meant to say that he wasn't a joyful person or that he didn't exhibit joy. It's just that that's the one place we're explicitly told that he rejoiced. And the point that Luke was making there was that there was something particularly worthy of joy to be found in Jesus' example of rejoicing. And that something, the thing that was particularly worthy of rejoicing, more than anything else, was the grace of God demonstrated toward us. And so we saw that in a couple of different ways. We saw the grace of God demonstrated in saving us. Jesus rejoiced that and told the disciples to rejoice that your names are written in heaven. We saw the expanding grace of God in progressive revelation and in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan in history. He told the disciples that there are men that you have grown up your entire lives sort of venerating and respecting and lionizing, men like Elijah and David and Moses, who longed to see what you're seeing and to hear what you're hearing and didn't, but you did. And that's something pretty amazing. That's an aspect of God's grace. And I pointed out to you that we are being able to see and hear things that even Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and all the rest didn't get to see and hear because of our vantage point from history. And God's grace continues to expand in terms of progressive revelation throughout history. But particularly important for our study this morning, Jesus rejoiced in the sovereign grace of God to reveal the truth of the gospel to God's elect. In verse 22, Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And just before that, in verse 21, Jesus had prayed, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. And so Jesus has just said that the truth of the gospel is revealed to some and hidden from others. And then immediately following that, we're going to get a demonstration of the latter. So let me make sure the setting is clear in your mind as we prepare to study this text together. The 72 disciples have returned from their mission trip. They're joyfully reporting all of the things that they'd experienced to Jesus. But remember, those 72 weren't the only disciples. Those were just the ones that Jesus had sent. There were still some with Jesus that he didn't send. And so when these 72 return, they're returning not just to Jesus, but to all of the other disciples. And not just to the other disciples, but to the crowds who generally gathered around Jesus, to all of the people who were there. So there's, when these 72 come back, there's a mixed crowd there, a large mixed crowd that's sort of the context for these proclamations Jesus made last week. So understand, when Jesus greatly rejoiced in the saving, expanding, sovereign grace of God, he did so in the presence of a mixed crowd, not just his disciples, but also some folks who were maybe on the fringes trying to feel out, like, what is this guy all about? What is he talking about? And also some folks who were maybe not there for good reasons, not there for the reasons of wanting to know more about him, but rather there out of jealousy or out of any kind of desire to show him up, if you want to put it that way. Okay, so it wasn't just the 12 who heard Jesus say the bit about the wise and the infants. It wasn't just the 72 either. It was this whole crowd of people. And by this time in his ministry, as he was making his way toward Jerusalem to face the cross, he'd already ticked off enough people that anytime there was a mixed crowd of people there, you can bet that usually meant there was some antagonists among the crowd from among the Jewish establishment. These people would come, they would show up, they would want to hear him, they would want to challenge and question him. These guys weren't there because they were genuinely interested in what Jesus had to say or in what he taught, but because they were hoping to catch him in some mistake or to discredit him in front of his followers. And so when Jesus prays to the Father and he thanks him for having hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and having revealed them to infants, some of those who considered themselves wise and intelligent in the things of God were there listening. And one of them stood up to challenge Jesus as if to prove the point of his prayer. Okay, it's kind of ironic when you see it in its context, and that gives rise to our text this morning. So take a look at verse 25, and let's read it together. A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor is yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on the journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, The one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said, Go and do the same. Amen. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come with open hearts and open minds, and we ask that as we come, that your Spirit would help us to understand the things of God, that we would appraise these things spiritually, that you would teach us by the preaching of your word, make us more like Christ, draw us to the feet of the cross, and help us to behold him. Lord, help me. Let me get out of the way. Let Christ shine forth, and let your gospel be proclaimed. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's walk through this text together. Verse 25 says that immediately on the heels of Jesus saying the thing about the wise and the intelligent and the infants, a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test. And when I say that it was immediately on the heels of that saying, I do mean immediately. Now, in your text, Jesus makes some remarks after he says the thing about the wise and the infants, but to the lawyer, this would have been immediate. Notice that in verse 23, when Jesus tells the disciples how blessed they are to be seeing what they're seeing and hearing what they're hearing, we're specifically told that those words were shared privately with just them. So if you were there and you were on the periphery of this crowd, what you'd have seen from your vantage point was Jesus loudly saying the things that he said in verses 21 and 22 for the benefit of all of those who were gathered there, all of those who were listening to him. And then there would have been kind of a lull in the conversation. His voice would have rang out about the wise and the infants. And then there just would have been kind of a quiet time. He would have stopped talking. He would have turned to his disciples and leant down. And he would have said something just to them. You wouldn't have been able to hear it because it was out. You were out there. He was talking just to them. And it was in that lull, in that quiet spot in the conversation, that this lawyer stands up. And by doing that, he more or less puts himself on equal footing with Jesus. I'll remind you that it was customary at this time for a teacher to stand and for all of the people to sit around him while he taught, or sometimes it would be the opposite. But the point was, everyone would either be standing or sitting, and the teacher would be the opposite of whatever they were. So the fact that Jesus was standing at this point, it's not certain, but very likely everyone was sitting. That's reinforced by the fact that the lawyer stood, right? You don't stand if you're already standing. So he stood to challenge Jesus, and by doing that, he was putting himself on level with Jesus. He wasn't acting as a student to a teacher to ask a question. He was acting as a peer to a peer. He was challenging Jesus. So who is this guy? Well, just kidding. We're told that he's a lawyer. Okay, now that doesn't mean what we think when we say lawyer. That doesn't mean an official of a law court, for instance. He was an expert in Jewish Old Testament law. He was someone who knew much about the Old Testament, most likely a Pharisee. He might also have been a scribe. The text isn't clear. The point is, he knew a lot about Old Testament law. He was a religious expert, less of a lawyer as we think of lawyers, and more of a Jewish seminary professor, religious academic. Okay, and that's kind of the position, the space that he occupied. And so we're told that his purpose in standing to question Jesus wasn't in good faith. He wasn't asking for his own information or out of a genuine desire to understand. He intended to test Jesus, or more to the point, he was looking to stump Jesus, to make him look like a fool and a charlatan, to make him out to be a false teacher. He wanted Jesus to look stupid in front of the people that Jesus was teaching. But as I've already alluded to, the context in which he does this is so ironic as to almost be humorous. You almost kind of have to laugh at how this all plays out. It's almost like Jesus, I don't necessarily think this is the case, but it's almost like Jesus knew this was going to happen and laid that little thing about the infants and the wise out there right before it did, just so this guy could jump up and grab it. Okay, and so Jesus puts that out there. This guy stands up, and the moment he stands up and opens his mouth, it's apparent that he's played himself. Okay, this is not going to go according to his plan. Intending to put Jesus to the test, he's not even aware that in attempting to do so, he himself has already failed the test. Jesus has just said that God has revealed the truth to infants and hidden it from the so-called wise and intelligent, and this guy might as well just have stood up and cried out to the crowd, "Here, let me demonstrate." Right? Now, as this conversation goes on, you almost start to feel bad for the poor guy, because I'm pretty sure this didn't go anything at all like the way that he planned for it to go beforehand. So this expert of religious law stands up and tries to test Jesus by asking, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, you've probably heard the saying, a lawyer never asks a question he doesn't already know the answer to, and this was no exception. He wasn't asking this to gain the knowledge of Jesus' answer. He already knew the answer. He wanted to see if Jesus would give the right answer. And no doubt he had some follow-up questions locked and loaded for whatever answer Jesus might have given. But what he hadn't prepared for, what he didn't foresee, was Jesus putting the question back on him. And that's when things start going sideways for this poor guy. But let me just say right before we move on too much further, what he asked was the right question for this lawyer to ask. Almost. Almost. I say almost for two reasons. First, because for it to be the truly right question, it needed to be asked from a right posture of heart. I'm very confident that if this lawyer had asked this question from pure motives and an actual desire to understand, Jesus would have gladly answered him with clarity and grace, but the lawyer didn't ask it that way. That's not what he was after. He asked the question in arrogance and malice, and so he got the answer on his own terms instead of on the terms that he needed. And the second reason that his question wasn't quite right was found in the way he worded it. Okay, now, if you translate the Greek woodenly, literally, if you want to think of it that way, what this lawyer asked was something more like, having done what will I obtain eternal life? Or will I inherit eternal life? As though there were some single thing, some like silver bullet thing, which once completed or achieved would secure eternal life for him. A one and done kind of scenario. Punch my golden ticket. What do I need to do? Okay, now this man was operating out of a frame of mind that considered grace a thing to be earned by doing. And yet even the phrasing of his own question revealed his confusion. He refers to eternal life. He thinks, I read this text and I can't help but be amused by the self-owning arrogance of this guy. So he thinks he's really proud of himself. He's really proud of this question. He thinks this is going to be the challenge. And yet he refers to eternal life as an inheritance, which is another way of saying gift. You generally don't earn an inheritance. And yet he asks how he can earn it. His question is essentially, what thing can I do to earn the gift of eternal life? That's a self-contradictory question on its face. Either it's an inheritance or it's earned, but it can't be both. Because if it's earned, it's not a gift. It's a wage. It's something that's due you. So this poor guy's confused, but he's also so close to asking the right question, it's almost hard to read. The question he genuinely needed answered more than any other question on earth was, how can I receive eternal life? And he almost asked it, but not quite. And his attitude and the motives reveal that he wasn't prepared to receive the answer to the right question, even had he asked it. It would have been wasted on him. Pearls before swine. Now, in spite of all of this, he asks the question that he asks, and then he waits in self-satisfied anticipation for Jesus to answer and hopefully give him an opening to reveal Jesus for a fraud. But, as we know from Jesus, he gives him no such opening. Instead, Jesus answers the question by putting it back on him in verse 26. And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" Okay, now, before we even go any further here, the first thing that I want you to notice, and this is just sort of a side sermon, okay? What I want you to notice here is the priority that Jesus places on the Word of God. Now, Jesus could have here answered on his own authority as the Lord, the God who inspired the written words of the law, but he didn't, in part because doing so wouldn't have had the same impact on the lawyer who, although he acknowledged the Old Testament as scripture, didn't recognize Jesus as its author, but also because he just didn't have to. The Old Testament was a common ground of truth between Jesus and the lawyer, and by appealing to it, Jesus was already appealing to the ultimate divine authority, by which I mean, in appealing to the Old Testament, he was appealing to his own authority, whether the lawyer understood that or not. Now, there's a clear application here that I don't want you to miss. Jesus himself, when asked one of the most fundamental and important questions that can be asked, appealed to the authority of the Bible, the written scriptures. And if he considered its authority sufficient, so ought we. When it comes to our study of Luke, I often quote J.C. Ryle to you, and I'm going to do it again here. He writes, and I quote, "It matters nothing who says a thing in religion, whether an ancient father or a modern bishop or a learned divine. Is it in the Bible? Can it be proved by the Bible? If not, it's not to be believed. It matters nothing how beautiful and clever sermons or religious books may appear. Are they in the smallest degree contrary to Scripture? Because if they are rubbish and poison and guides of no value. What saith the Scripture? This is the only rule and measure and gauge of religious truth. To the law and to the testimony, says Isaiah, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." May we never forget and never compromise on the fact that the Bible is our final authoritative rule on all matters of faith and practice. I speak to you fairly often of the hierarchy of dogma, doctrine, and opinion, and kind of how that breaks down to help us understand what's primary and what's secondary. This one, folks, is dogmatic. Sola Scriptura, the Bible is the sole ultimate authority on matters of faith and practice. Philosophy must be submitted to the Bible's authority. Popular cultural ideology must be submitted to the Bible's authority. Politics must be submitted to the Bible's authority. Pastors and priests and popes must be submitted to its authority. Churches must be submitted to its authority. There is no higher authority. There's not even an equal authority on planet Earth, because the authority of the Bible is the very authority of God Himself. It's His Word. Plain and simple. Therefore, let the one who calls its authority into question be marked as a false and untrustworthy professor. Full stop. We don't compromise on that point. Now, as I said, that's all extra. You got that little sermonette for free. Now back to the regular program. In effect, what Jesus does in his response in verse 26 is to say, "You're asking me how you can earn eternal life? Wait a second, don't you claim to be the expert in Old Testament law? Surely you know the answer to your own question, right? Right?" And as it happens, and as Jesus knew would be the case, the lawyer does. Verse 27. "And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" The lawyer quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, and Leviticus 19, 18. Now, you probably recognize these commands as the ones Jesus later said were the greatest of all the commandments in the law. In Matthew chapter 22, 34 to 36, there was another instance in which a different Pharisee attempted to test Jesus by asking him the question, "What's the greatest commandment in the law?" And in verses 37 to 39 of Matthew 22, Jesus answers him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then the Lord goes on to say in verse 40, "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." In other words, if you want to boil down the entirety of the more than 600 commands found in the Old Testament law to two easy, understandable instructions, you do it like this. Love God with all you got and love your neighbor as yourself. You want to encapsulate the teachings of the Old Testament? There it is in two little sentences. Love God with all you got and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says that's the whole law and the prophets in a nutshell. And I've already told you on a number of previous occasions that the phrase law and prophets was just, I would say it was shorthand, but it's not really short. It's more like longhand. It's just a colloquial way to refer to the entirety of the Old Testament, the entirety of the Bible. And so instead of answering the question, Jesus puts it back on the lawyer. You tell me. You're the Old Testament expert. How would one earn eternal life? And the lawyer gives him the two great commandments. And it's significant here that he gives Jesus both. Because little Jewish boys and little Jewish girls grew up to be little Jewish women and little Jewish men. And for the entirety of their lives, they were brought up knowing and reciting the Shema, which is out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." That's it. That's where it ends. The part from Leviticus about loving your neighbor as yourself wasn't part of the Shema. It was de-emphasized. And yet the Lord said that it was a commandment of importance like unto the first. So when the lawyer quotes not just the first one, but the second one, hear me, he's absolutely correct. He's absolutely right. And Jesus tells him so. Verse 28. And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Okay, let me pause here and make sure you understand what's just happened, because some of you may be a little confused by me saying the lawyer was right to the question of how do you earn eternal life. And you may be even more confused by Jesus saying that he was right when he answered this way. Most of you, if you were asked the question the lawyer was asked, how may I inherit eternal life, would have answered something like this: repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And you would be right. Now, further, if you'd have understood the question the way the lawyer meant it, how may I earn eternal life, you'd probably have answered something like, you can't. Eternal life can't be earned. And on that count, you'd have been dead wrong. You'd have been wrong. Okay? On the contrary, eternal life must be earned. Lock the doors. Okay? Look, don't run for the nearest exits. Follow me here. Stay with me. Jesus made sure the lawyer had the correct answer to the question he asked. This was the right answer to the question he asked. And no, I've not gone nuts and I'm not jumping the shark into heresy. If you're a Christian, let me assure you that the eternal life you've been given was most assuredly earned. Just not by you. Just not by you. Regardless of the awkwardness of the way the lawyer phrased his question, what he was really asking was, what must I do to earn eternal life? And when Jesus had him answer for himself, Jesus assured him he was correct. If you want to earn eternal life, all you have to do is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Simple, right? If you do that, and only that, perfectly, from the womb to the tomb, you will have successfully earned eternal life. It wasn't misdirection. It wasn't deception. It was the straightforward answer to the question that the man asked. It was the wrong question, but it was the right answer. And how embarrassing it must have been for Jesus to tell him what he did. You're absolutely right. Now get right on that. Do it. This man intended to make Jesus look like a fool and wound up looking foolish himself. He considered himself to be wise and intelligent, but Jesus made him look like an infant in the way he answered the challenge. Jesus made him answer his own question and then kindly told him, now maybe try practicing what you just preached. The effect of Jesus' words in verse 28 was to say, you know it, so why don't you do it? That's not the way the lawyer envisioned this confrontation going. And he had to be a little rosy in the cheeks by this point. So he tries to justify himself for not loving his neighbor as himself by quibbling over what neighbor means. Because he knows he's been had, he's on the back foot. And so, okay, but what does neighbor mean then? Verse 29, but wanting to what? Justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Wasn't going well for the lawyer. He'd asked the question that he thought would give him an opportunity to make Jesus look like a fool, and instead, Jesus had made him answer his own question with an answer so basic, so simple, that even the youngest Jewish child would have been able to recite it. They'd grown up hearing this their entire lives. And then Jesus told him to give his own answer a try in practice. There's a good chance there were some folks in the crowd who were starting to snicker a bit at the lawyer at this point. And he suddenly found himself on the back foot and under pressure to save face. And so he tries to make out like it's not as simple as you're implying. It's not as simple as you're making it out to be. Okay, yeah, we all know that we're supposed to love our neighbor, but there's more to it than that. Define neighbor. Now, on its face, the question presupposes that there are people who fall into the category of non-neighbor, right? There are some who are not my neighbor. And in a Jewish mindset, particularly in a Jewish scholarly mindset of the time, that was absolutely the case. That was definitely the case. They knew they were supposed to love their neighbors as themselves, but they were afflicted with what we might call analysis paralysis. So they were, okay, but let's slow down a little and define who we're talking about here. Rather than simply taking God at his word, they determined he couldn't really have meant everyone, right? I mean, come on. That's not reasonable. That wasn't even possible, was it? I mean, there are Gentiles in this world. Does he know that? There are Samaritans, right? And so they decided God needed a little help in who defining a neighbor was. Commentator David Gooding imagines the thought process like this. He writes, "Are we really expected to treat every man Jack in the whole world as our neighbor and love him as ourselves? Surely not. And if that's impossible, then where are we to draw the line? Are we to treat outrageous sinners and vicious tyrants and blaspheming heretics as our neighbors and love them along with others as ourselves? Or may we, with good conscience and common sense, take the commandment as meaning by neighbor the people in our family, our street, our synagogue, or at a stretch, our fellow Jews, but no more? Can we take it also that our political and national enemies, by being enemies definitionally, have ceased to be our neighbors?" Wouldn't that be nice? Be like, you're supposed to love everybody but Democrats. No, that's how they thought about it. But Jesus says, no, that's not what it's all about. Now, Jewish scholars took this kind of deliberation seriously. So when the lawyer asked Jesus the question, you can bet he asked it with a straight face. And you can just see why. This is what always happens when we try to attain favor with God by our own works. This is what always happens when we don't want to submit to the uncompromising will of God on matters of morality. Rather than upholding the law in all of its perfection, instead we undermine the law by reducing it to something we think we can keep. So we go, I think I'm honoring God because I'm finding all the loopholes. No, what you're doing is weakening the law. What you're doing is trying to say the law doesn't say what it says. And you hear this everywhere, especially in our culture, right? The scriptures say something clearly and plainly, and for every command that runs counter to cultural sentiment, there will be a chorus of so-called scholars and others who will tell you, oh, it doesn't really mean that. That's a misinterpretation. That's a mistranslation. Or that's just your interpretation. That was a cultural thing for the day and time in which it was written, but it doesn't apply anymore. This isn't the first century. This is 2023. Times have changed, right? You've heard it. You've heard it 1,000 times if you've heard it once. Because what we do when God calls us to submission on a point we don't like is try to soften the blow by saying, surely he couldn't have meant that. Because God just wants me to be happy, right? Guess what? There's nothing new under the sun. This was going on in Jesus' time. And this lawyer trying to justify his failure to love his neighbor as himself, which indicated a failure to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, was trying to make God's second great commandment more manageable by weakening it. But Jesus is having none of that nonsense. Beginning in verse 30, he once again answers in a way that the lawyer could not have expected. And just in case the lawyer wasn't already mad enough, Jesus is really going to light his fire now. In verse 30, Jesus begins the parable. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." Now, being a parable, this is most likely a fictional story meant to teach a lesson rather than a recounting of actual events. But that said, though the story itself was fictional, it was framed in non-fictional terms. It was framed in familiar terms, true terms. And the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a notoriously dangerous road for folks to travel alone. In fact, that continued to be the case into our lifetimes. So I don't know how true that still is, but actually up into my lifetime, and I'm not that old yet, but in my lifetime, it was still considered to be a dangerous route to travel without adequate protection or adequate numbers. People still, in modern times, have been accosted on that road, killed, robbed, and so on. So this is a very familiar thing that has remained familiar for the entire intervening time between the time Jesus told this story and now. So these are familiar terms and would have come as no surprise then in the story while traveling that route that the man was robbed and beaten to within an inch of his life, injured beyond his ability to move or to care for himself. It's apparent from the way he's described in the text that from all outward appearances, he apparently looked all but dead. And in verse 31, a priest happens upon him. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, as a priest, this man would have been very familiar with God's law, and that's part of the reason he passed by on the other side of the road when he saw him. The Old Testament ceremonial law said that you would incur uncleanness if you came into contact with a corpse. And so to avoid that risk, the priest left the man where he was, went wide around him, and continued on his way. The problem there was that in being careful to observe one part of the law, the priest had completely ignored another more important part of the law, namely the second great commandment. Ironically here, the ceremonial law was largely there to tell you what to do when you broke the moral law. Ron used to say, "Boy, I'm glad I didn't live in the time of the law because I can't even keep up with what I'm supposed to do when I mess up." Okay? Well, the ceremonial law largely was there to tell you what to do when you mess up. It was the means of making right when you mess up on the moral law. So in an effort to keep the ceremony, the priest, by violating the second great commandment, made himself needful of the ceremonial provisions of the law in the first place. He incurred the guilt that made the ceremony necessary. It's kind of ironic when you really think about it. To preserve legal uncleanness, the priest violated the entire second table of the law. How pure was he? And even more importantly, one who was supposed to be a shepherd in Israel, one who should have been among those most expected to exhibit moral purity, didn't. Then in verse 32, likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, Levites didn't rank as highly as priests in the religious order, but they were up there. They were the liturgists. They were the religious worker bees. They oversaw the temple services and the most of the moving parts of worship. The language of the text here, if you look at it in the Greek and in some of your translations, will kind of capture this as well. The language of the text makes it sound like the Levite not only saw the man, but even went over to him to take a closer look. The ancient version of rubbernecking, I guess. Okay, and so he went over to get a closer look and see what was going on over here, morbid curiosity or whatever. Maybe he was conflicted, should I help, shouldn't I? But in the end, he also decided to continue on his way. Okay, now as Jesus is telling this story, I want you to imagine what the lawyer expected to hear next. First, you've got the priest, the highest ranking of the religious in Israel, who won't even get close to the poor victim. And then you have a Levite who's down the social ladder a bit from the priest, a more modest rank, and he at least approaches the man and probably has some sort of conflict, some sort of internal conflict before thinking better of it and continue on. So who's next? Then, just as now, it wasn't unusual to hear criticisms of people in power, priests and Levites, much like we aren't too surprised to hear criticisms of politicians or religious figures. It's easy to become jaded against authority figures. So imagine this story. A man was mugged and injured and lay bleeding on the sidewalk, and a politician saw him and walked right by. And we would go, "Yeah, I know. Ugh, gross. Politicians." Right? And then a Catholic priest happened by and thought about helping him, but decided not to get his robes all bloody or risk his own safety. Yeah, that figures. Right? Who's next? But wouldn't you know it? Just an average, everyday Joe. A middle-class Joe Nobody happened upon the man, and he took care of him. Right? Wouldn't that be where you would expect the next step to take us? Isn't that the way you'd expect it to go? Just some blue-collar dude. Didn't have the means of the Pope, or the priest, didn't have the means of the politician, but he stopped and he took care of him. If you're hearing this story for the first time, isn't that where your mind's going? I think that's where the lawyer saw this going. Make the priests out to be the bad guys? Yeah, seen that before, whatever. The Levites too? Yeah, what else is new? I know what's coming here. Here comes the poor, working-class Jew walking along the road. He can barely make ends meet and support his family, and he's going to save the day where the priest and the Levite didn't. He's going to make the religious intelligentsia look bad, right? But that's not where Jesus goes. If that would have been where Jesus went, it would have been tolerable, if only for the familiarity of the sentiment. But Jesus doesn't go to the lowly Jew. He goes lower. Verse 33. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Remember the Samaritans? The folks the Jews despised? The folks they considered to be traitorous half-breeds and religious heretics? The Samaritans who were lower than dogs? The ones the Jews made daily prayers in the synagogue for, that God would forget them in the resurrection, that he would pass over them and not save them? The Samaritans who hated the Jews as much as the Jews hated them, who spitefully desecrated the temple in Jerusalem with human bones, who had made a counterfeit Judaism and a counterfeit temple on Mount Gerizim, who'd even been known to murder Jews given the chance? Those Samaritans, those scumbags, those vile, villainous terrorists? Yeah, those. That's who Jesus holds up as the example in this story. Not the priest, not the Levite, not even an average everyday Jew, but a Samaritan. And here's how the lawyer would have heard this. He's saying, I'm worse than a Samaritan. If you don't think the lawyer had to go to his doctor and adjust his blood pressure meds after hearing this story, you don't understand what's going on here. In this story, the best of the Jewish religionistas utterly lacked compassion and moral uprightness. But the Samaritan swine was held out as the compassionate example. You want to talk about incendiary. And in verse 34, this Samaritan didn't just feel compassion and continue on. What did he do? He loved the Jew as himself. And he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. He performed ancient first aid. He gave up his own ride and hoisted the victim up onto his donkey and walked the rest of the way beside the donkey for the rest of the journey, sacrificing his own comfort for the injured Jew and probably putting himself at personal safety risk. Slowed down the journey a good bit. In verse 35, he sacrificed more than just his comfort and safety. He sacrificed his resources for the nameless man who, were he conscious and strong enough, probably would have tried to fight the man off and spit in his face. Jews would rather die than be helped by a Samaritan. Verse 35, on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. That's 2 full days' wages. One scholar estimated it was enough to buy food for 24 days if the food rations were relatively modest. And then he promised more if needed upon his return, a blank check to an innkeeper. That's pretty generous. The Samaritan loved his neighbor as himself. The Samaritan, not the priest, not the Levite, and not the lawyer. You'd better believe the message got through loud and clear. And then, just to hammer the nails into the coffin of this particular exchange, Jesus asks the lawyer in verse 36, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands. Can you imagine the sneer on his face as he tried to answer? Because up against a wall in front of an audience and unable to get himself out of the trap, the lawyer has to answer the question in the only way he can. There's no good way of getting out of this one. Verse 37, and he said, the one who showed mercy towards him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Jesus just told this man, this Jewish religious expert, go do better like a Samaritan. Yikes. Interestingly, Jesus' parable doesn't answer the lawyer's question on the surface. The lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? And Jesus' parable showed a man being a neighbor. And then he told the lawyer to go and do likewise. In other words, Jesus' answer to the question, who is my neighbor, is everyone you're a neighbor to. Everyone you're a neighbor to, which, by the way, should be everyone. No matter how hated, no matter how much they hate you, if you're a neighbor to everyone, then guess what they are to you? Your neighbor. And you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, follow me here. If this is the standard, if this is what must be done to inherit eternal life, to earn eternal life, you have to know that this lawyer was thinking, this is unreasonable. This is beyond my reach. This is never going to happen. In fact, everyone there had to have been thinking the very same thing. This is a standard I cannot uphold. And they were right. They were right. Twice now, Jesus had given the right answer to the wrong question. First, the lawyer asked, how can I earn eternal life? And Jesus had had him answer for himself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus told him, that's correct. If you do that flawlessly, you will live. If you do that perfectly for the entirety of your life. But let's rewind to that point in the exchange. When I was a kid, I used to love Choose Your Own Adventure books. I don't know if any of you guys remember those. You'd read a passage and you'd come to a point of decision within the story and it would give you a choice. And if you chose one way, you'd go to one page. If you chose another way, you'd go to a different page. And depending on the choices you made, the story was different. But then the great thing about the Choose Your Own Adventure books is that after you had read it through, making one choice path all the way through the book, you'd go back and start it again. You can make different choices and come up with an alternate ending. Okay, so let's imagine how this story might have gone differently had the lawyer made different choices. You can't do that in real life, but a part of me wishes you would. Let's assume the lawyer had chosen differently and asked the right questions. In the first instance, he could have just asked, how can I inherit eternal life? And with an open mind and heart and a humble spirit, I've already told you, I'm confident Jesus would have told him, repent, believe, and follow me. That would have been the straightforward answer to the question had he asked the right question in the right frame of mind. But even asking what he did, how can I earn the inheritance of eternal life? Once Jesus answered as he did, the lawyer still could have gone a different way and the story would have had a happy ending. As soon as Jesus confirmed that the only thing that was really needed was to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and love your neighbor as yourself, this man should have realized right then and there that was beyond his capacity to achieve. He could not do it. Keeping the two great commandments really is the way to earn eternal life. If you are inclined to try it, knock yourself out. If you succeed, you really will earn eternal life. But who's able to do it? No one, except for the sinless Son of God. As the scripture says, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. In other words, we can never be saved by keeping the law. Not because there's anything wrong with the law. The law is fine. If you could keep the law, it would do all that you would hope the law could do. The problem isn't with the law, it's with you. It's with us. This was the obvious implication of what Jesus said to the lawyer. He was laying down an impossible challenge designed to drive a sinner to seek a savior. And instead of recognizing the impossible challenge for what it was, the lawyer tried to weaken the challenge. He was trying to drive the lawyer to seek a savior. That's what the law does. That's what the New Testament tells us the law was given for. It's what it's intended to do, to show us our failure and our need and drive us to the feet of the cross, to the feet of the Savior. Yes, eternal life is earned by loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength, and loving one's neighbor as oneself. But there's only ever been one human being in all of creation history who's accomplished that. And the lawyer was talking to him and didn't even realize it. Why? Because he didn't understand his own need. He didn't acknowledge his own depravity. He saw himself as better than he was. Now, here's how this could have gone. This is how it should have gone. At the moment Jesus confirmed the lawyer's answer was correct regarding how to earn eternal life, the man should have hit his knees and prayed for grace. He should have fallen to his knees and said something like this: "Help me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. I cannot love God the way he demands to be loved, and I've never loved anyone so much as I love myself. Tell me how a sinner like me can be saved." That would have been the right question. And Jesus would have answered the right question with the right answer. But that's not the question he asked. That's not the question he asked. So what is the point of this parable? Is this just a moralistic lesson to tell you what you should do, that you should behave as the Samaritan behaved? Because that's how it's taught in Sunday school classes when you're growing up. That's how probably most of the sermons you've heard have applied it. And surely that is an application here. We're absolutely to make every effort to keep God's laws and commandments to the best of our spirit-empowered ability. We're to strive for holiness and righteousness. And those things are summed up in the two great commandments to love God and love people. But if you take this parable simply as a moralistic lesson, you're missing the point entirely. This isn't about being nice to strangers. This isn't about being good. That's not what the conversation was about. That's ripping this parable clean out of its context. What was the conversation about? Receiving eternal life. How do I receive eternal life? And the answer is that it's only earned by the achievement of absolute moral perfection. Yes, you should strive to uphold God's moral law in your life, to love God and your neighbor. But the point is to realize that it's beyond your ability to do that on the level required of you. Not because the law is broken, but because you are. The lesson of this text is summed up by the Spirit in Galatians 3, when Paul writes, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" In other words, if you try to be good, you're cursed because you can never be good enough. It's not good enough to satisfy some requirements of the law, but not all of them. But here's the thing. Paul picks up where Jesus might have had the lawyer ask the right question. He continues, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by what? Faith." Since you can't live by the law because of your brokenness and depravity, thanks be to God that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. And when you receive the Spirit by faith, you receive with the Spirit eternal life. Jesus' answer to the lawyer's question of how can I earn eternal life was simple. He went about it on the lawyer's own terms, but the answer was straightforward. You can't. You can't. But Jesus could. And he did. And he offers to credit his righteousness to you and take your sin upon himself so that in him by faith you might inherit the eternal life this lawyer and you could never earn on your own. In other words, had the lawyer asked the right question in the alternate ending, Jesus might have answered, "Trust me. You can trust him." Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that in your grace you recognize our inability to achieve and to be righteous on our own. And rather than just leaving us to our own devices to spin our wheels fruitlessly and to wind up skidding into hell, you gave your Son Jesus Christ, who came and lived the perfect righteous life we couldn't, who died the death we deserved because of our sin, and trades his righteousness for our guilt. And he does it all as an inheritance, as a gift received by faith. Thank you. Thank you for your grace, your saving grace. Thank you for your sovereign grace. Thank you for your expanding grace. Thank you that though you didn't have to do any of this, you did it anyway. You so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a God we serve. Thank you, Lord. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.